Okay, we're in Romans, not surprisingly. So let's go over to Romans 2. Romans 2. And look at a couple of things. Now, I know some people are teasing me, and I won't mention the pastor's name, about how long we're going to be in Romans. And, you know, that brings up a good point. You know, usually we think of Paul's epistles as kind of progressive, and they are. They certainly are. You begin in Romans with foundational truth, Ephesians, you get the structural truth, you get the building, the church, the body of Christ truth, and then you get over into Thessalonians, the rapture truth, kind of the roof on the house. You know, we've all heard that kind of thing. That's a very helpful way to look at it. But I think there's another way, equally helpful, to look at that, and that's if you want to keep with a school type metaphor. And I was going to school anyhow, and I don't even know what if kids get textbooks anymore. Maybe they just use their iPad or their computer. But back when I was a kid, we got a textbook. Along with that textbook, you usually got one or two or three or four workbooks that went with it. It's also a helpful way to look at Paul's epistles is looking at Romans, and you can stick Ephesians on there, as the textbook for what God's doing today. You never really leave Romans and Ephesians. You just kind of stay there and you work through his other epistles, which you can kind of view as his workbooks. And that's kind of what we've been doing. We've been springing off. We've looked at last couple of weeks. We looked at 2 Corinthians 3. We've looked at Ephesians 3. We looked at passages of 1st, 2nd Timothy. And that's just another helpful way, I think, sometimes we can look at it. You never really leave Romans and Ephesians. And then you spring off from that and deal with the workbooks. And then, once you have that body of truth for today, you look through that as you read and study the rest of Scripture. And if you do that, I can guarantee you, I'm not going to say 100% we're going to go right, but we're going to be heading the right direction, at least, on the rest of the information God has given in the past that doesn't apply today and the things God is doing today. So I wasn't planning on saying that. I threw that in as an extra. But that's kind of one way, another way you can kind of look at Paul's epistles. I don't think we ever really leave Romans or Ephesians. You just kind of spring off into those other epistles and you develop them in the light of Romans and Ephesians. And that's where we're going to pick up today in Romans 2. And we're going to go over to verse 17. In the first half of Romans 2, Paul has described the O man whosoever you are, the inexcusable O man whosoever you are. He brings them in there and he shows them that the whole world needs Paul's apostleship, message, ministry, and gospel. And now when we get to Romans 2:17, he's going to pick that thought up and now he's going to apply it directly to the Jews of his day. Do the Jews of his day, do the Jews of today need Paul's apostleship? You see, the Jews of all the other rest of the people could have fallen in a trap, were probably likely to fall in a trap, whereby they would say, well, Paul, is he even says himself, his apostleship is to the Gentiles. We're, as Jews, going to stick with the revelation God's given us, the revelation of God and the law that he specifically gave to us. And we're going to stick with that, and we're going to ignore Paul's apostleship, message, and ministry. We're going to think it doesn't apply to us. It doesn't have value for us. Isn't something we need to pay attention to. We have our own revelation. We have the revelation of the law. And Paul's going to come along now and start in 17, and he's going to show the Jews that they, just like the Gentiles and the rest of the world, they need his apostleship, ministry, message, and gospel as much as the Gentiles. And that's what he's going to do now in the last half of chapter 2 and really going on into chapter 3. Let's go through that one more time. We did this about 3 weeks ago, so we're just going to do a brief review. The last 2 weeks, we went over to 2 Corinthians 3, and now we're coming back here to Romans 2, verse 17. So let's just look at Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Just stop there. This phraseology should be strikingly similar because this is what scholars call the diatribe style. He sets up this thing the exact same way he sets up the first half of Romans 2. Just scan back to Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. And what he's doing here now, he's shown the mold of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, that includes all the world, all humanity, everybody. And now he's going to take the Jew and he's going to, the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, becomes, behold, you called a Jew. He takes the Jews of his day and he brings them right back to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, and he's going to show them that they are in the same predicament as the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. They would be inclined to think they're an exception to the O man, whosoever you are. They have the law. They already have a revelation from God. They're the exception, but Paul's going to show them you're not the exception. You're an example of the O man, inexcusable O man, whosoever you are. And he brings them right back to the beginning of the chapter, and he's going to show them when they respond to his ministry in unbelief, they're in the same predicament as the inexcusable O man, whosoever you are. Let's just go read the first three verses again in chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves what are the three basic things the O man, whosoever you are, is doing that Paul is objecting to. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, whosoever art thou that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, and you that judge does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So let's just get in our mind the three fundamental things that this inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, is doing that Paul is objecting to. First of all, he's presuming a privileged position before God that will allow him to escape God's judgment. In verse 3, do you think your attitude to what you're doing here is going to allow you to escape the judgment of God? Secondly, this inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, is assuming a superior position that allows him to judge and condemn others. You know how this goes. We all have friends and relatives that say this. There's other people are worse than me, so I must be good enough for God kind of thought. And that human relative righteousness, that I haven't done the worst sin, so I must be good enough for God, or that kind of attitude. They claim a superior position above others that allows them to judge and condemn them. And the third thing they do is, and here's the key, is they're presuming a privileged position before God and assuming a superior status above others, and all the while, they're doing the same things. And that's what Paul's doing. You can't presume a position before God that allows you to escape his judgment and a superior position that allows you to judge and condemn others, and you're doing the same thing that you're condemning others for. It's a self-condemnation. This isn't the way to escape God's wrath. This is the way, as we read on and look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up wrath unto thyself against the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's not what inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. He thinks it's the way he's going to escape God's wrath. But Paul says, you're self-condemning yourself, and you're worthy of God's wrath, and in despising God's riches, in despising the riches of God, which are being made known now through Paul's apostleship, in despising the riches and treasures of God, all you're doing is gaining riches and building treasures of wrath for the day of wrath. This is no way to try and approach God to escape his judgment. Now, with those three things in mind, a presumed privileged position before God based on relative human righteousness, a superior position to others that allows you to judge them, and all the while doing the same things. Mankind thinks it's the recipe for escaping God's wrath. Paul says it's the recipe for coming into God's wrath, for staying in God's wrath. So now with that in mind, let's go back to 17, and you're going to see in verses 17 to 23, he points out each one of those three things, and he's going to tack the Jew of his day to one of these things. So now, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and know his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So here's the first thing. He's boasting in God. He's rests in the law. Well, you know, all you got to do is go over to Hebrews, and you see there's no rest in the law. if this Jew is resting in the law, then he's not using the law right, because the law doesn't allow for rest. You know, those priests in Hebrews, you know, they'd finish one sacrifice and they'd start getting ready for the next one. There was no rest time in the law. And the fact they're resting in the law and they're boasting in God on the basis of the law, they're doing what that old man, that inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, back in verse 1, they're presuming a privileged position before God based on relative human righteousness, and that's the relative human law righteousness. Based on the law, they presume a privileged position before God based on the law that allows them to escape his wrath. Let's just look at it in chart form. Go back to this Jew, and a few weeks ago we looked at how Peter described the Jews of his days, how Stephen described the Jews of his day, and how Paul described the Jews of his day. And the point we want to keep in mind is that the Jews of Paul's day didn't just break the law. They didn't just break the law. They killed the lawgiver. They joined hands with the Gentiles and the adversary and the power of darkness and killed the lawgiver. And that's an important thing, that broken law, that broken law concept, it was completely broken by the Jews of Paul's day, especially those in Israel and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, and all those out in the world following their lead who participated in that. Judgment was announced on the Jews of Paul's day. Remember judgment, Peter and the 12, and when they preached in Acts 2 and 3, what were they saying? They were preaching the bad news of the cross. They were telling these Jews at Pentecost that they had killed the lawgiver, not only broken the law, but killed the lawgiver, and they better rethink what they did, because Christ is ready to return in wrath and judgment against the world, starting in the house of Israel, and especially for the Gentiles. Wrath announced. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 8, who shows up on the scene? All of a sudden, Paul pops on the scene. And Paul comes along. Peter's made this proclamation. Get ready. Christ is up there. He's ready to return. Wrath and judgment. And Paul comes on the scene, and you know what he starts announcing? He says now God is holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer, and he's raised up me, given me this new apostleship, and guess what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to take out grace and peace to the world, starting with the Jew and especially for the Gentiles. The very opposite of what Peter and the 12 taught and what Stephen taught. He comes on the scene and he announces the long-suffering of God. A judgment was announced, but God didn't execute it right away. Instead, he raised up Paul, not to take out wrath and judgment to the world, but to take his grace and peace out to the world. And that's the long suffering of God. And we can, when it comes to Paul, the only one that talks about long suffering God with this additional word. The long suffering we're in now is the riches of the long suffering of God. It's the riches of it. And that's what God's doing today, that long-suffering concept. So broken law, judgment announced. The Jews, now what we just saw, were presuming a privileged position before God based on the law that would allow them to escape his judgment. Now look at verse 19. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. In the first two verses, 17 and 18, he said they are presuming a privileged position before God based on the law that would allow them to escape his judgment. And now he's showing that just like the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, in the beginning of the chapter. And now he says, the other thing you're doing is you're assuming a superior status that allows you to judge others. And what's the Jew say? Because we have the law, they're blind, we're the source of light. They're foolish, we're the educators. We're the source of light, they're in darkness. They're assuming a superior status before others based on having the law. As we worked down through this, and as we saw just in verses before this, in 13 and 14, the issue isn't having or holding or even teaching the law. The question is, are you doing the law? Are you operating in accord with the law? So here we have a privileged position before God based on the law. Judge others. Assume a superior status, just like the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, in verses 1 to 3. And now look at verse 21. Thou therefore, which teaches another, teach thou not thyself? And the implied answer there is, no, they're not teaching themselves. You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You who make your boast in the law, through breaking the law, don't you know you dishonor God? See, Paul's now driving this home. He's already shown they're presuming a privileged status before God based on the law that it will allow them to escape his judgment. They are assuming a superior status over others based on the law. And he's saying, and all the while, just like the inexcusable old man whosoever you are, they're ignoring and excusing their own sin and their own wrongdoing, just like the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, in the beginning of the chapter. And he brings this all together, and the question we need to be asking, and we're going to see this three more times today, is what I have headed up here is, what is the right response to the long-suffering of God? What is the right response? They're doing this, the Jews of his day, the old man, whosoever you are. Now look at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. This brings them right through the first three verses of chapter 2 and verse 4. To maintain what they're doing here is to despise, verse 4, despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. See, following this format, following this mold, doesn't treasure up your own righteousness and works for the day of judgment and excuse you from God's judgment. What you're doing in despising God's treasures, you're treasuring up wrath. The only thing you're treasuring up is wrath. And to despise that, is despise Paul's ministry, is to despise the riches of God. And the result is rich in wrath. What is the way to respond to God's long-suffering? Ignoring sin, thinking he hasn't done anything yet, so he doesn't care about sin, presuming a privileged position before him based on human relative righteousness, assuming a superior status above others so that you can look better, you think you convince yourself you're better than others and therefore must be good enough for God. That is the mold that leads to wrath. That is the wrong way to use the long-suffering of God. The old man, whosoever you are, the behold you called a Jew, who is just an example of the old man, whosoever you are, that mold gives the wrong answer. That's the wrong way to use God's long-suffering. God's holding back his wrath and judgment, not so you can continue in sin, not so you can generate supposed righteousness of your own, but so that you could do something else with that. And that's what we're going to see next. As we go into Romans 2:4, one of my favorite verses, I said last time after we covered 2 Corinthians 3 that I was pretty sure I'd extracted everything I could out of Romans 2:4. So we're not going to say anything more about that. But Romans 2:4 to the Jew, remember, we're bringing the Jew in 2:17 back up to the beginning of Romans 2 and putting him in the old man whosoever you are category, he would hear Paul say, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and he would have thought back to a time in Israel's ancient history, to a very specific occurrence. And he would have thought back to something in their history. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm just doing this now. We're going to zip through it. We're not even going to turn to the passage as review, to see what does God want you to do during the time of his long-suffering. And the incident they would have thought back to when they heard Romans 2:4 is they would have said, that sounds a lot like something God told Moses way back in an incident in Israel's ancient history at the Golden Calf incident. A major problem for the Israelites, remember? And you know, this is why we know the Jews of his day would have known this story, because you got Gentiles 2,000 years later who only go to church on Easter and Christmas, and they know the golden calf incident. So you can be sure the Jews of Paul's day knew the golden calf incident, and they're from their scriptures. And what we saw there over in Exodus 32 to 34 is that the Israelites had completely broken the law. They blew it to smithereens. You know, we try to say, well, we don't do the little ones. We only do the little ones. We haven't broken the big ones. Well, the Jews, the Israelites at the golden calf incident, they broke the big ones. Idolatry, sexual immorality, coveting, all of them. And they completely broke the law. Based on the law, all God could do was consume them. Remember, Moses and the Lord are up in the mountain. What does the Lord say? He says, get aside, Moses. I'm going down and consuming them. Judgment announced. But the Lord doesn't execute the death sentence immediately. There's a time of his long suffering. And what we're supposed to think of and what the Jews are supposed to think of is, how did Moses handle the time of God's long suffering? Did he use it the way the O man, whosoever you are, uses it? Or the behold, you called a Jew, use it? Did Moses use it as an opportunity to presume a privileged position before God based on the law? They would escape his judgment? No, he didn't. Did he argue with God and say, you gave us the law so you can't judge us? No. Did he say, well, even with what they're doing, it's still not as bad as what most Gentiles are doing? No, he didn't say that. That's what the old man, whosoever you are, is doing. What did Moses do? He used the time of God's long suffering as an opportunity God is giving him to relate to God apart from the law, without the law. It gave him an opportunity to find a way to relate to God not based on the law. Because based on the law, all God could do is go down and consume them. And instead, he looked for a way to relate to God apart from the law. And he found that way in the grace God had made available to him. The grace resident in his Jehovah name, remember that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D name, that was given to Moses long before the law at the commissioning of Moses, the name God gave to Israel, whereby he would make them into the nation he created them to be. He would be whatever they need to be. And we have all those Jehovah Lord compound names. You need peace, I am your peace. You need a sacrifice, I am your sacrifice. You need provisions, I am your provider. You need someone to defeat your enemies, I am your conquering hero. You need a shepherd, I am your shepherd. And on we go. That Lord Jehovah, I am blank. I will be whatever you need me to be, and I'll turn you into the nation I created you to be. And before they ever get to Mount Sinai, right before Mount Sinai, you know, before the law, God had already turned them into the nation he wanted them to be. They were a light unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles were there at the foot of Sinai before the law, before the mount, and there you had Gentiles and Israelites eating together and worshiping the Lord together. That's the purpose of Israel. Long before they ever had the law, just based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And Moses falls on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And then I kind of humorously think, he's thinking, this golden calf incident is so bad, I better, just in case that isn't enough grace, I'm going to throw in the Abrahamic covenant too. And he falls on the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. Moses used the opportunity that God gave for his long suffering, not to respond like the old man, whosoever you are. He used it as the opportunity to find a way to relate to God apart from the law. But he did that by falling on the grace God made available to him. And the grace God made available to him is the grace resident in that Jehovah name and the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why is this important to the Jews of Paul's day? They were supposed to not respond the way the old man, whosoever you are, responded. They were to respond the way Moses responded to God's long suffering. They claimed, based on the law, to have all these things. And he's like, well, go back to Moses and do what he did. And he didn't do what you're doing. He looked for a way to to approach God apart from the law, and he looked for a way to fall on the grace, and he fell on the grace that God made available to him. Now, while we're in Romans 2, flip over to just a page. So this is just a few verses after where we are now in Romans. Look at verse 31, chapter 3, verse 31. Romans 3, 21. If we follow our pattern here, and let's just complete this, when Moses did that, the Lord could rethink. He could approach them on a different level now. He didn't have to consume them, and he didn't consume them. They escaped God's judgment. That's the way to escape God's judgment. And now for the Jews of Paul's day, the question is, what's the grace they were to fall on? What was the grace God's making available to them to fall on? Look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, that's apart from the law, being witnessed, is now manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The Jews of Paul's day needed to do what Moses did. They needed a way apart from the law, and they needed to fall on the grace God made available to him. And right just a few verses after we are now, Paul announces the fact that here's the way to approach God apart from the law today. Here's the grace he's made available to you. It's the grace resident in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. 325. And that's what they were supposed to fall on. They were supposed to not follow the example of the old man, whosoever you are, who is inexcusable, and use the time of God's long suffering wrongly. They were to follow the pattern of Moses, who used the time of God's long suffering to relate to him apart from the law and fall on the grace that God had made available to him. Now, just in case the Jews of his day weren't convinced, he gives another example. Flip back a page to Romans 2. We're at verse 24 now. Romans 2, verse 24. Romans 2, verse 24. Let's begin at 23, just so we get, it's a, kind of carries the thought along here. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now he's gonna point. He's alluding and referring to an Old Testament passage. And he even says, in case you miss it, I'm going to write as it is written here. And the important thing these Jews need to realize, when they read that passage he put there about blaspheming God among the Gentiles, among God's enemies, now to a Jew, something would click in their minds. A Jew who knew their scriptures, something would click in their minds, and they would think back to another major incident in Israel's ancient history. And that's the David and Bathsheba incident. And they would have referred back to this because, as I said, even the golden calf incident, thousands of years later, a bunch of Gentiles who only go to church on Easter and Christmas, they know the Bathsheba and David story. You can be assured the Jews in Paul's day knew the David and Bathsheba story. So let's go over to 2 Samuel and let's see our verse there. 2 Samuel, we're going to go up after that, but first let's look at the actual verse here. David and Bathsheba incident. 2 Samuel 2:14. 2:14. Howbeit, by this deed. Now we all know the deed, right? I've already told you this is the David and Bathsheba story. And you remember, this is the one where David, he's supposed to be out fighting wars, but he's lounging around at home instead. And he ends up seeing a woman on the rooftop, and he commits adultery with her. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, he arranges for the murder of her husband. So with that in mind, let's just look at our verse from Romans 2:24. This is 2 Samuel 12:14. Howbeit, because by this deed, by what he did with Bathsheba and her husband, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The enemies of the Lord, the Gentiles especially, his sin had given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. That's Romans 2:24. He's referring back to this incident. Now, what's going on here? And I'm sure we all know the story, so we'll just go through it pretty quickly. Is Nathan is the prophet, and he's confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba, and not just the adultery, but the murder of her husband. And he's going to confront them. And so let's go back to the beginning of chapter 12. He's going to confront him indirectly through a parable, but David's going to get the message. Let's start at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared, and this, he there is the rich man, spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that came unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it, cooked it, killed and cooked it for the man that was come to him, the traveler. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. You see what this parable has done. It's forced David, tricked David would be a better way to say it. It's tricked David into announcing his own death penalty. Because here we have a parable where some rich person just took a ewe lamb and killed it. And David's wrath grew up and he said that person deserves death. He deserves to die. Well, then, if the rich man who just took a ewe lamb and killed it is worthy of death, well, then David, who took a woman in adultery and murdered her husband, he would more than obviously be worthy of death. He's tricked David into basically announcing his own death sentence. David has been brought now and condemned under death. David recognized, based on the law, all he could do was to execute the death penalty on him for murder and adultery. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we go along here. But here's the thing to also keep in mind. Most people, commentators I read, say that this Bathsheba and incident, it's about a year before this, our passage here. So about a year has gone by already. From the very minute David committed adultery and murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, judgment was announced. According to the law, what the law penalty called for was the death sentence. But now a whole year has gone by, and God hasn't executed the death penalty. And now we get to this passage, and Nathan is bringing it back to mind. David gives his own self-condemnation, his own worthiness of the death penalty. Now go down to verse 13. Verse 13. And let's look at it again. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. But wait a minute. Just a few verses before this, over in 5, it was acknowledged that if that rich man who took a ewe lamb was worthy of death, certainly David, who took Bathsheba and murdered her husband, is worthy of death. Judgment was announced but not executed. Now, how in the world could Nathan come along, after bringing this back to David's mind, how could he all of a sudden out of the blue say, but God's put away your sin, you shall not die? And for that, we need to think about a little bit as we go through this. Because how could Nathan say that? What did David do to allow him to escape the death penalty, to escape God's judgment? And you know what? Here, it doesn't tell us here. It gives us a hint in verse 13, chapter 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There's a little hint about what David may have done, but it doesn't say here what he did. And if we didn't have another passage that tells us exactly what he did, we wouldn't know. But fortunately for us, we have another passage that tells us exactly what David did between him under his own self-declaration of the death penalty, that he should surely die, and Nathan saying, you shall not die. There's a passage of scripture that you could just slide right in between those two. And that passage is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Let's look at the heading, and you'll see, I'm not making this up. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It's occurring in this same story we were reading in 2 Samuel, where Nathan gave David that parable that brought about in David the reminding that he's under the death sentence. Now a year's gone by, and God hasn't executed the death sentence. And the question for the Jews of Paul's day, and not just the Jews, the question for all of us, is what did David do during the long suffering of God? And was it what the inexcusable old man, whosoever you are, did, and the Jews, at least some Jews of Paul's day, were doing? Or was he doing what Moses did? Let's look. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blotting out transgressions is pretty similar to setting your sins aside. But here's a couple things we need to see in this passage. First of all, look at where he says, the multitude and tender mercies blot out my transgressions. You know what the transgressions are? Without the law, there is no transgression. The law came in to turn sin into a transgression that God could then punish. That he could assign a punishment and execute the punishment. In using that word here, transgression, he doesn't just say sin. He'll talk about his sin other places. But what he's talking about here is blotting out his transgressions, blotting out what the law was calling for. What he's doing here is looking for a way to approach God apart from the law, without the law. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my offenses under the law. Consider me on a different plane, in a different kind of relationship. I want to find a way, Lord, during your long suffering, this time of your long suffering, when judgment's been announced, but you haven't executed the death sentence on me yet, I need to find a way to relate to you apart from the law. A way you can blot out my offenses against the law. A way you can put that aside and treat me in a different manner. He's looking for a way apart from the law. David had completely broken the law. He didn't just break the little ones, he broke the big ones. Adultery and murder. Judgment was announced. He's under the death sentence. He approaches God on the basis of blotting out his transgressions, blotting out what's occurred to him under the law system. He's looking for a way apart from the law to relate to God. He needs to find a way to relate to God without the law. And now let's begin at verse 1 again, and let's read back up, and we'll see what he did instead. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He appeals to God on the basis of his mercy, his loving kindness, his plentiful mercy, his tender mercies. And the word I want you to look at right now is that word loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word chesed or hesed. I don't know Jewish language, so I'm not sure how to say it. But when people say, the scholars who are supposedly experts in that, they say there's one English word that encompasses almost all the various aspects of that hesed concept in Hebrew. And that is our word, grace. That loving kindness, grace. Remember, Moses had found grace in the sight of God. And this loving kindness that David's talking about is like an intensified grace. It's this idea of his loving kindness, his mercy, his tender mercy, all kind of put together in one packet. And if you were going to translate that with one English word, it'd be our word, grace. Now, why does David use this? And we're going to pick up on this next week, so I'm only just going to throw it out maybe to pique your interest. And next week, we're going to look at the importance of that word loving kindness there, hesed. And when you talk about a relationship between God and man, when you remove those references between man and man and referring to God and man, that word is almost exclusively used with regard to David. It's almost exclusively used with David. There's some times it's used in Genesis with the patriarchs, and then the vast majority, I think, believe it or not, I sat there one day and counted these, and I think 88% of the rest of the time, it had a specific application to David and the Davidic covenant. It's a special word for the Davidic covenant. And we'll see more on that next week. Thought I'd throw that out. And when David comes here now, and he's broken the law, he's under the death sentence, but God hasn't carried out. And he doesn't use the opportunity of God's long-suffering to presume a privileged position before God based on the law. He doesn't say, hey, God, I have the law. You can't judge me. Hey, God, I'm still not as bad as a lot of Gentiles, so I must be good enough for you. He doesn't say any of that. Instead, he falls on the grace God has made available to him on the basis of that Davidic covenant. He could still avail himself of the grace resident in the Lord, the Jehovah name. And one other thing we'll look at next week, if you notice here, and commentators actually comment on it, he doesn't mention the Lord in this passage. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He talks about God and some other terms. He doesn't mention the Jehovah name here. He had access to the Jehovah name. He was a Jew, and he certainly had access to that name, that same name that Moses had access to, and he had access to the grace resident in the Abraham covenant, but he doesn't mention those here. He mentions the loving kindness, and then we're not going to look at today, as I said, next week, but as we go through here, he's going to say exactly where that loving kindness, that grace resided. He's going to fall on the grace resident in the unconditional promise God made to him, the Davidic covenant. And we'll see more on that next week. But he's falling on the grace God made available to him. You know, when we were in 2 Samuel 12, we're at the Bathsheba, where Nathan was confronting David about the Bathsheba incident, 2 Samuel 7, just five chapters before that, is where the Davidic covenant is given to David. God gives the Davidic covenant to David. He's going to fall on the grace resident in that Davidic covenant. That's the right way to use the long-suffering of God. Now God, through Paul's apostleship, was announcing his long-suffering. And the Jews of his day, we can go back to Romans 2. Let's go back to the Jews of Paul's day. The Jews of Paul's day were now at risk of following and entering into the mold of the inexcusable whosoever man that you are, who is just treasuring up wrath while despising the treasures of God. He's making available now through Paul's apostleship. And that's the wrong answer. The right answer for the Jews of Paul's day is to recognize that based on the law, they had completely broken it. They did something worse than the Israelites at the golden calf. They did something worse than David with the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. They not only completely broke the law, they joined arms with the Gentiles and the power of darkness and crucified the lawgiver. If anyone needed to follow the pattern of Moses and David, it was the Jews of Paul's day. They needed to realize that based on the law, going back to the law for them wasn't an option as lawbreakers. Judgment was announced. We talked about that earlier, Peter and the 12. God's wrath and judgment is ready to come. But he doesn't. Instead, he raises up Paul and brings a message of grace and peace to the world, starting with the Jews and especially for the Gentiles. And how to use this time of God's long-suffering? They needed to find a way apart from the law. They needed to fall on the grace God made available to them through Paul's ministry, and that was the way to escape the judgment of God, not the way that's presented in chapter 2. They were supposed to go on, and starting in Romans 3:21, Paul says, if you want to follow Moses and David's pattern and how they escaped God's judgment, it wasn't doing what the old man, whosoever you are, in Romans 2 is doing. It's by going to Romans 3:21, where he says, but now apart from the law, without the law, God is making known his righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now they needed to fall on the grace God's made available to them and fall on the grace resident in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption, the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul's getting at with these examples, I think. And if you're still not convinced, next week or the week after, he's going to give one more example of this exact same mold. And I'll keep you in suspense to figure out what that one is. But let's now, with the idea, we're back to the Jews of Paul's day. And their biggest problem is sticking with that law or adding that law even to Paul's ministry or anything. And they needed to realize they needed to go on and find the grace resident in Christ. And they needed to realize something. And now we're going to tie it back in and end with this and tie it back into our teaching the last 2 weeks on 2 Corinthians 3. So let's just flip back over to 2 Corinthians 3 real quick. 2 Corinthians 3. And here's the thing that we all need to know, and the reason why I'm bringing this out here is because in 2 Corinthians 3, he's going to do exactly what he does in Romans 2, and he's going to apply what he's teaching in 2 Corinthians 3 to the Jews of his day. And we're not going to read through this whole chapter again. We spent the last couple weeks looking at this, but I just want to bring this to mind so we can see why the Jews don't need to go back to the law. Paul's ministry is completely sufficient to do everything God's needs and wants and is doing today. Paul's ministry, Paul's ministry is completely sufficient. And, you know, that word sufficient, you know, for us, I don't know, in these days of marketing hype and everything, you know, we're never happy with sufficient, right? We want to meet or exceed and all that kind of stuff. But so we tend to think of today as sufficient as kind of like barely good enough, or I guess the least you can do, or something like that. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. When he says his ministry is sufficient, he's saying it's completely sufficient. It's completely adequate. Through it, God can do everything he's doing today. The point is, you don't need to add anything else. We were at 2 Corinthians 3, but let's just go up to verse 15. I'm sorry, 16. And we'll see the sufficiency issue. Chapter 2, verse 16. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Can you see Paul? He's awestruck. This is what's happening. Paul's plodding through the world, and he's proclaiming God's revelation to him. As he's leaving the town or the country, he looks behind him, and there's a stream of humanity going to death and hell, and there's a stream of humanity going to life and heaven. And he says, who's sufficient for such a thing? Why is my ministry doing this? Flip over a page now to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, it's not Paul's sufficiency. 3, 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. God has made Paul's ministry and apostleship and message and gospel sufficient to divide up the world between those going to death and hell and those going to life and righteousness. If Paul's ministry is enough to do that, it's enough to do anything else. Paul's ministry is completely sufficient. Now let's just go through here. Again, we're going to kind of review this. He's going to say, when you have those false teachers that are trying to add the law, these false teachers were with letters of recommendation, were trying to add the law to Paul's ministry, insinuate themselves into Paul's ministry. He's going to go through this now, and he's just going to knock them down one by one. They come carrying letters of recommendation written by with human hands. Paul says, well, why would you accept them? My letters are written with the Spirit. They're coming and they're trying to peddle that old law covenant engraved on stones. Paul says, why would you want to go back to that? What God's doing through my ministry is the Spirit engraving on the heart. And they're bringing in even that new law covenant, whereby God would write the law on the heart. And Paul says, why would you want to go back to that? Because through my ministry, God's writing Christ on the heart. See, what God is doing through Paul's ministry is more than sufficient to meet and anything that God had ever done before. You don't need to add those things. Already, just through Paul's ministry, God is achieving much more. You don't need to go back to those things. If they're not teaching what I taught, if they're not teaching what Paul taught, send them packing. And make sure they take their old law covenant and even their new law covenant with them. Because what God's doing through my ministry accomplishes more than that. Any service that that new covenant called for through my ministry, God's accomplishing. He's more than accomplishing it. Then he looks at, as we get into a little further down the chapter, Moses' ministry was a ministration of condemnation and death. Now why was Paul's ministry a condemnation and death? It's because the law, and we're going to do a little series on the law, hopefully in the next few weeks, and the law, just to say it up front, the law calls on the flesh to produce basic human righteousness. That's all. The bar is really low. How does Jesus say? He says, do unto others as you would do unto yourself. That's it, just low. And of course, we the Israelites couldn't do it. They were the ones under the law. If we were under the law, we couldn't do it either. To call on the flesh to produce basic human righteousness. And he said, why would you want to go to the ministration of death that called out for basic human righteousness when through my ministry, God isn't requiring human righteousness. He's providing his own righteousness. Why would you want to go back to that? Can't you see that if you've got God's righteousness, what do you need human righteousness? You're more than encapsulating anything else. Why would you want to go back to that? In the old law covenant, it called on the flesh, it required of the flesh human righteousness, and that's what the new covenant calls for too. In the new covenant, they're just going to have the law written on their hearts and be empowered by the Spirit to produce basic human righteousness. Through Paul's ministry, God is now coming on the scene through the ministration of the Spirit. He's not requiring righteousness, and he's not even providing basic human righteousness. He's providing and ministering his own righteousness, the righteousness of God. Why would you want to go back to that? That leads to eternal life. And then he's going to say in Moses' ministry, Moses alone participates in the glory of God. And even then, it was only partial, veiled, and temporary. Why would you want to go back to that when through my ministry, all believers, and this is where we'll end, go down to 2 Corinthians 3, the last verse in 2 Corinthians 3. In Paul's ministry, all believers participate in the full, unveiled, permanent glory of God. Verse 18, but we all, remember Moses was, he couldn't share, the only one that participated in the Moses, in the glory Moses participated in was Moses. And he went down to the people, what he had to do, he covered even that little bit of residual glory on his face that was shining, he wore a veil. If you have a sinner under the law and you bring in God's glory, all it can do is consume you. He veiled his face. They were afraid, and for good reason, too. They had almost been consumed a little before this. And now, through Paul's ministry, he comes on the scene, and now what God's doing through his ministry is he's bringing all believers, not just Moses, he's bringing all believers into the full glory of God and unveiled face and permanent. We're being transformed into that glory, into the image of that glory. Now, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about the Jews of his day. This is where we'll end it. The Jews of his day, they were reading Moses. How do you see Moses and listen to Moses for the Jews of Paul's day and us today? You read it in Moses' scripture. And they read Moses' scripture and they saw the face of Moses, but they couldn't see the glory of God. The face was still veiled. They couldn't be brought into the glory of God. They were separated from the glory of God as long as they clung to that law. But through Paul's ministry, when they turned to the Lord, that veil was removed. And now for us, it's looking into Paul's scriptures. When we read Paul's scriptures, we see a face there too. It's not Paul's face, though. We see a face in there. We can see God's full glory and his permanent glory, and it's unveiled. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. And let's see the face we see in Paul's scriptures. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when you turn to the Lord through Paul's ministry, and for us today, that's reading his scriptures, you see the face of Christ unveiled and reflected. There is the full glory of God. And it's unveiled and it's full and it's permanent because we're being transformed into the image of his dear son. Why would you go back to anything else? Why would you go back to anything else?